Now tonight we want to turn our attention to yet another aspect of the life, the nature of the local church. But before we do, to just put a statement related to the subject we were dealing with this afternoon, since in a couple of conversations, my mind really concluded that I should have said something about this in the afternoon session. It's very possible for people to say, boy, this is pure doctrine, the nature and the origin of the church. Talking about the church as an organism, be able to demonstrate that from the Scripture, knowing how to demonstrate from the Scripture when the Bible teaches that the church actually began. These things, oh, this is doctrine, and doctrine is heavy, and all of this. And you might ask yourself the question, well, what does this mean at the practical level of life? Well, there are many, many ways to illustrate that, but just let me give you one particular illustration. Why is it important to know and believe the teaching, the doctrine of the Scripture, that the church is an organism, primarily? Not so much an organization, but an organism. Why is that important? Well, in the first place, it's important because that's what the Bible teaches. And we honor God when we know and believe His Word. Have you ever found yourself talking to somebody and find out they're not listening to you? Do you like that? I don't. Do you think God is any less concerned? He is speaking. See? Are we listening? Have you ever had anybody misquote you? Say, well, John Bell said something, and John Bell didn't say anything of the kind. See? Like that? You don't like that, do you, John? Neither do I. See? Just as a matter of simple courtesy, to listen to what somebody says and to be honest enough to report what was said, if that's necessary, accurately, that's just common courtesy and integrity. Do you think God is any less concerned? Certainly not. So, just to know His Word, to have an appetite for His Word, to think God's thoughts with Him, that alone is worth more than we could describe. But on the practical level, let me raise this issue to you. One of the reasons why there is such a take-it-or-leave-it transient attitude that people have toward church life, quote-unquote, is because they don't understand the church. You see, in the world of Christianity out there, people go and come and they church hop and they go here and then they quit going, I wasn't getting anything out of it, so they go here, they try this, they get involved with the electronic church, well, I hear the best preachers in the world preach every Sunday morning, therefore I don't need to go to church, and all of this kind of thing that has characterized church life in our country. If the church is an organization, fair enough. Then pick and choose and listen to the excellent ministry. And mind you, I'm not knocking these outstanding expositors whose ministry is available to us over the air all the time. Wonderful. Praise God. Listen. But if the church is an organism and you are a member of that body, how would you like to wake up some morning and find out that your hand has seceded from your body, decided to go someplace else? Or your foot. See, that's the illustration Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12. Foot says, because I'm not the hand, I'm out of here. See? You'd be in trouble if you woke up some morning and your foot had left. You got a neighbor who lost his foot in the war, and so your foot decided to go over and be his foot for a while. See? Would you like that? Why? Because this body is an organism. See? You need that foot. It needs you. See? If we really saw the church as an organism, our sense of commitment, our sense of participation, our sense of involvement would be worlds different than it is. But in the Western world, the church is just, well, it's not the church. There's this church over here and this church, and that's an organization and that's an organization. Like whether you go to the YMCA, and if you can't go and swim Tuesday night, so what? You're too busy. Why? Well, the why's the why. See? But the church isn't just like the why. It's an organism. And the scriptures say if one member suffers, the whole body suffers. See? But even in the assemblies where we pride ourselves in church doctrine, we don't live like that and think like that, do we? Mm-mm. And we've got a very take-it-or-leave-it attitude. I remember as a kid, growing up in a dairy farm. Mind you, I tell you, that's a form of slavery, folks. But I don't think in the first 18 years of my life I ever heard the question asked, are we going to prayer meeting tonight? That question was never asked. Why? We go to prayer meeting. Have you ever asked yourself the question, tomorrow morning when the sun comes up, are you going to open your eyes and get up? You say, the man's crazy. Sure, I'm going to open my eyes and get up. I do that every morning. That's life. Well, we went to prayer meeting. That's life. You don't ask whether you're going to do it. Why? Because our lives, our hearts were there. That's where we belonged. Those were our kind of people, and we were one of them. And if we weren't there, something was wrong. Something was wrong here, something was wrong there. You didn't ask whether you're going to prayer meeting. You went. It was just one of those parts of a committed life. Now? Oh, I'm alarmed at how many times people say, well, we decided, we got the question whether or not we're going to go to a prayer meeting. You know? See? If you view the church merely as an organization, you can take this take-it-or-leave-it attitude. Or if this doesn't meet your needs, then you go somewhere else. See? If you don't like Arby's sandwiches, then you go to McDonald's. And if you don't like that, you go here, you see? Well, these are... So what? But if the members of your body did that, you'd be in deep trouble, right? Why? Because it's an organism. See? And if we really understood the doctrine, it would make a world of difference in our lives. In our sense of commitment to, our sense of fellowship in, our sense of involvement with, our sense of participation in the life of the local church would be poles apart from probably where it is if we really understood the church as an organism, not just an organization. And at every point of doctrine from the scripture, this same reality is true. If we really knew it, understood it, and believed it, the doctrine would make a difference in our lives. It grieves me that so many times the doctrinal and the practical and the doctrinal and the practical are set off in separate categories. Biblically, they are not. Because doctrine, every doctrine of the scripture, has solemn personal implications, and every personal aspect of life ought to have a doctrinal foundation. If it isn't, I ought to question it. We don't set these in a dichotomous thing and tease them apart and keep them separate. We need to see them in the light of not only the truth taught in the scripture, but the implications of this in our lives. And certainly, knowing the nature of the church, if I really know it and believe it, it's going to make a world of difference in the way I associate with fellow believers. Now, one thing that came up that we'll need to say more about is the whole question then, well, what about this separation? How does that work? We're going to talk more about that, because it's easy to go to one of two extremes, you see. It's easy to go to the extreme of living such a monastic kind of life that I never have any contact with anybody who needs the gospel. It's also easy to live such an involved life that my life and my thoughts and my attitudes and my value are not that much different than my unsaved neighbors. That's possible too. You see, it's possible to take that to extremes. We'll need to say more about that as we come to it in our studies. But for tonight, we want to focus our attention on the issue of government. Government in the church. And again, I'm going to appeal for a cultural setting. In Romans 13:1, we read, let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. Period. The opening statement of Romans 13 is one of those biggies. You know, there are a lot of statements that might be made that are focused in this area and this area, and this deals with this subject. There are certain statements that are made that are classics, that are monumental, that are so pervasive in their significance that they deserve a lot of careful thought. God says in His Word that every soul, every living human being, should be in subjection to governing authorities. Period. Let's think about that a bit. Notice authorities is plural, not singular. Therefore, we should not be surprised when we study the scriptures to find out that in getting his government into our lives, or let's put it another way, in his direction and control of our lives, that God uses many agencies. But God reserves the prerogative to govern our lives. And that's true of every person. In the program of God, nobody ever gets above the law, to use the everyday expression. Nobody ever lives doing their own thing. Now, mind you, that's the philosophy of our culture. That's the goal of life in our culture. That's the epitome of our culture. And the people who seem to make it to the top of the heap, who cut a wide swath in life and doing whatever their little heart well desires, those are the people we emulate. God says, in his purpose, never. Never. Every soul is subject to governing authorities. I don't care whether you're the dad or the mom. I'm the mom, or I'm the dad. Or whether you're the president of a Bible college or you're the president of a nation. No soul is without governing authority over them in God's program. Never. And anybody who tries to live outside of or free of governing authorities is missing one of the most fundamental issues in the moral revelation of God. This is big, folks. This is major. That God reserves the prerogative to govern every human life. Every human life. And he also reserves the prerogative as to how that shall be done. And he also reserves the prerogative as to what the result will be. Because God is God. And he says, every soul is subject to governing authorities. Now, God's government comes to us sometimes immediately. That is, directly from God to me, directly from God to you. If I understand the scriptures right, this is primarily in two ways. First of all, through his word. God gets his government, his directives, his control in your life and my life through his word. He has spoken. And he says what he means, and he means what he says. And he expects us to obey. Is that too simple? Fundamental. Fundamental. I think of what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples. And gentlemen, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Now, that's bringing life down to a very simple element of things, but the fact of the matter is, God has spoken, and he expects us to listen and obey. Just the page of Scripture, the authority of God in my life through his word. There was an expression that the Reformers used, which I love. No, I tremble before. Well, however, have it your way. There is an expression that the Reformers used that we have lost. They talked about having a conscience subject to the authority of the Word of God. It's an awesome statement. To live in submission to the authority of the Word of God. Or as the prophet Jeremiah said, here's the man I will look to, says the Lord, the one who trembles at my word. God speaks, and I tremble. The government of God. Immediately through his word. Then, of course, as that statement, a conscience subject to the authority of the word of God, I believe that God also delights to use the human conscience. This is another whole subject which we don't think about much in a relativistic society. The fact of the matter is, however, I believe, for example, that this is one of the things that made the Apostle Paul such a useful instrument in God's hands. Not that he was superhuman, no. He was a human being, as human as you and I. But he was a man who could say, I strive always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He could say, as he did to the Romans in chapter 9, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And the preposition there indicates, just like this mic is in my hands, Paul saw his conscience as engulfed by the Holy Spirit. It'd be wonderful to live like that, wouldn't it? That's what God expects. Now the conscience, even if Jiminy Cricket did say it, the conscience is not a reliable guy. The scriptures teach the conscience may be defiled, it may be seared, the conscience may be distorted culturally. We know that. The conscience is not equal to the voice of God. We can't say that. But the fact of the matter is, one of the things God wants to do in his sanctifying work in our lives is to work in our lives in such a way that our conscience will learn to respond to his standards, and that he can use that conscience to get through to us on the conscious level. The government of God through his word and through a conscience that has been awakened and directed by the word of God. Many times, however, God mediates his government. That is, he gets his direction, his control in our lives through an agency. And primarily, if I understand the scriptures, through the home, through spiritual leaders, and through civil authorities. Now, it's the civil authorities that Paul is dealing with in Romans 13. Here. And the fact that God actually uses civil authorities as a part of the total picture of his government in our lives. And that's an important subject we can't take time to explore tonight. God also uses the home and family structure as a part of his governmental agency. And that's why children are taught to obey their parents in the Lord, if they think they're right. No. See? The government of God is not a take-it-or-leave-it thing. It's not an option. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Why? Because God has ordained it so. Okay. And so God does mediate his government through home. He mediates his government through civil authorities. But right now, for this purpose, we want to recognize that God mediates his government through spiritual leaders. And you will find this language in the Scripture. You will find, for example, governmental terms in the Scripture. For example, turn to 1 Peter 5, just for a quick look there. 1 Peter 5, he talks to the shepherds among you, the elders. And then when he's finished with that, he says in verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Pretty straight, isn't it? See? Or he says to Timothy, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That's the language of government, right? God uses the language of government in connection with the function of spiritual leaders, specifically of elders in the local church. One of the ways God mediates his government in our lives is through spiritual leaders. Specifically, primarily, elders in the local church. It's interesting, for a period of time I had a little kind of questionnaire that I gave to some of my classes. And I must admit it was more for curiosity than that necessarily a part of the curriculum. But one of the questions I asked was, if God wanted you to do a very specific thing, how do you suppose he would get that message through to you? The answers I got were very interesting. I got a whole stack of student responses. Many of them answered, of course, ecstatic things like green balls of fire or levitation or dreams or something like that. See? After all, that's what you have to have a successful quiet time, right? Tingling in your spine or some kind of euphoric, ecstatic experience. I don't see that in my Bible. How do you think? Well, it was interesting to see. Very few of these students said, well, very possibly through my parents. Very few said, through the elders of my assembly. But if I understand the scripture, these are some of the primary ways in which God mediates his government. And the language of government is used. It's hard for us to accept this in a culture that is really having terrible problems in this. I'm thinking of a book right now. It's a Jossie Bass publication, not a Christian book. The title of it is Why Leaders Can't Lead. I'm thinking of another Jossie Bass publication, A World Without Heroes. Do you know there are people out here in our secular world that are absolutely at the state of panic at the spirit of anarchy and lawlessness that prevails in our Western world? This spirit that says, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'll decide what I want to do and when I want to do it and how I want to do it and give an account to no one. That's the spirit of our age. And it's very difficult to govern people like that. And one of the major things that bothers me, and I'll just make a statement here and then get away from it, is I have come to the conclusion that one of the greatest and most tragic marks of worldliness in the church is the way we raise our children. Because we raise them just like the world did 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And we've raised a generation of lawless psychopaths. And we've become afraid of our own youth. And that's why people like Colson are saying that there is a wave of crime that's going to hit this country in the next 10 years from the kids that are now coming into their teens, the likes of which we have never seen. And if you think we've seen the end of these violent shootings and all of that by just children, I got news for you folks, it's just beginning. Because in our culture, we have raised a generation of lawless psychopaths. And Christians are raising their kids exactly like the world is, only we're about 10 years behind them. The fact of the matter is, the scriptures say, every soul is subject to governing authorities. And Jesus Christ said, if you can't say no to yourself, you can't be my disciple. How in the world are our kids going to learn to say no to themselves if we can't even say no to them? The book of Hebrews says that it is through discipline that we learn to respect our fathers. Hebrews chapter 12. Through discipline. Not by playing ball with them, that's good. Not by rolling on the floor and tussling with them, that's good. But the writer of the Hebrews says, we learn to respect our fathers because they disciplined us. And in the first place, a lot of children are growing up without any effective discipline, and if there is any, it's certainly not coming from the fathers. Well, I could get off on this for a long, long way, but the fact of the matter is, it concerns me, folks, that the Bible says that every soul is to be subject to governing authorities. And we are living in a lawless society. And it's very easy, us like the chameleon, to take the color of the background in which we stand. Very easy. And it's very easy for us to miss this in the life of the local church. God has ordained government in His church. First of all, through the headship of Christ. When the Bible says Christ is the head of His church, that is not only doctrinal truth, that is real. Christ is the head of His church. What does that mean? There's one good way to illustrate that. I won't do it, but if I were to call one of you up here, or I use myself as an illustration, what does my head do for my body? One quick way to find out. Cut it off. You'll find out in a hurry. In a big hurry. In a big hurry. You see, we're not talking incidentals here, folks. We are talking bedrock stuff. Now, you can cut my finger off, and I won't like it. But you cut my head off, and it's all over. You can cut my arms and my legs off, and I won't like it. But you cut my head off, and it's all over. And when the Bible says that Christ is the head of the church, we are talking bedrock truth. And it is up to us as believers in Christ to find every way in which we can not only know that truth and proclaim that truth and defend that truth from the scriptures, but to find every way in which we can demonstrate and live out that truth. As a practical illustration, I kept a record over the space of 3 years in our elders' meetings, in the assembly of which I'm a part. And I am very pleased, I shouldn't say this, this sounds like I'm bragging, I'm not bragging. Simply telling you, when I realized this, it moved me to tears. I kept a record, because we pray for about the first one-third of our meetings every week. And for a space of 2 years, never once in an elders' prayer meeting did we fail to have at least one of the men who said, and Lord Jesus, you are the head of this church, and we want to live and function under your authority. And I'm very grateful to participate in the life of a church where the leadership in the local church is so conscious of the headship of Christ that in literally every elders' prayer meeting for 2 years, without my saying one thing about keeping a record, one or the other, or maybe several, consciously verbalize their submission to the authority of Jesus Christ over us as elders, over the church. That's basic, and we need to find ways to cultivate this. Cultivate this. We need to find ways to cultivate. 1 Corinthians 11:3, what does it say? Yes, the man is the head of the woman. But what does Paul say first? Where does he start in that key verse? I would have you to know that what? Come on, folks. The head of every man is Christ. There's the weak link of the chain, brethren. I hate to say that. See? That's where Paul starts. And we would do well as Christian men every morning when we open our eyes to say, Lord Jesus, I live this day under your authority. To say, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. We would do well to live that way. Because Christ is the head of his church. And that's not just doctrine. Oh, it's in the book, yes. But it's not just doctrine. Not only that, he has ordained church government. And I want to go on record with a statement that maybe many people would contest, presumably maybe even some of you here today. I'm personally convinced that the only God-revealed government for the church, the only God-revealed government for the church, is a plurality of elders in each local church. Period. I'm convinced of that. And that rules out all kinds of denominational hierarchy, all kinds of super titles of bishops and archbishops and so on. It rules out anarchy. Because if it means anything, it means that God mediates his government in the lives of his people through spiritual leaders. And the language of government is used of elders in the local church. And to my knowledge, that's the only God-revealed governmental function in the church. He's never told us how to organize states and nations into great ecclesiastical organizations. But at the same time, he has told us that he expects government to function in our lives in the local church. And that's the context of the governmental language of the New Testament. Now, just a couple of quick thoughts here. You know that there are two primary words used in the New Testament. There is the word presbyteros, there is the word episkopos. One refers to the older, seasoned person. The other refers to the overseer or superintendent. And, of course, I've given you some passages here that very clearly teach that these are not two separate functions, very clearly taught in the Scripture, that these are two different terms used of the same office or the same person. And you can demonstrate that very readily through the Scriptures. We have some sense of foundation here. Not all agree, but I personally see the Acts 6 group as the embryonic eldership in Jerusalem. The most expositors follow Schofield in saying they were the deacons of the church. There are several reasons why I think that they are probably the embryonic eldership. First place, what they were asked to do was shepherding. Shepherds feed the flock. Not only that, from then on in the book of Acts, when the church at Jerusalem is spoken of, it's always the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders. Two distinct groups grammatically, because a specific article is found before both substantives on both sides of Chi there. So you have the apostles and the elders, the apostles and the elders. I don't think that the Scriptures would leave us in the dark about the origin of such an important function as eldership in the local church. Well, there are a lot of reasons why, but my own understanding of, and I won't make this a test of fellowship, obviously, is that probably we have the embryonic eldership in Acts chapter 6. For sure, we see references starting in chapter 11 and right on through that refer to the elders of the church. By the way, if you're one of these people that puts a great deal of stock in a first reference, then that Acts 11 verse about the elders is a pretty significant one, because that is the first clear reference to church elders sequentially, historically. And one of the key things there is, of course, that Christians in another part of the world had sent relief funds to Jerusalem, and they put it in the hands of the elders, not the deacons. I have to admit, I'm one of these people who get very concerned about our Madison Avenue dichotomy. The elders handle spiritual things, deacons handle money matters. Now, my appeal is, if handling of money is not a spiritual thing, something's wrong. The biblical reference to elders here in terms of finance is very, very specific. And while I believe that there are workers in the church, both men and women, servants, which the deacons and deaconesses are, and both words are found, it seems to me that the handling of funds in the local church is just as much a spiritual exercise as visiting the sick and teaching the Word of God, and if it isn't, something's wrong, radically wrong, with the process. At any rate, the first reference to elders has to do with money, and the funds sent to the church were put into the hands of the elders in Jerusalem. We find elders being ordained in Acts 14 by the team that went out in the first missionary journey. When they retraced their way on their way home, the scriptures say they ordained elders in every place. Please use a biblical, not an ecclesiastical definition for that word, will you? The word ordained simply means to point out, to designate. You, 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 and you. That's what the word means. It has no necessary ecclesiastical tapestry to it. In the history of the church, ordination has become a very special thing in which people are conferred with a title and a status that is above other Christians, conferred with authority and clout that they did not have before. The New Testament teaching knows nothing of that. But they were pointed out. They were designated. And then we also read in Titus chapter 1, where he tells Titus, this is one of the reasons why I left you in Crete. Some things are lacking and you need to put them in order. Number one, appoint elders in every place. The idea in that word is to lead to his place. Just like you would, for example, when you're going to have the new year of Sunday school and the superintendent gets up here and brings his teachers all up in front of the assembly and say, now folks, come up here. Bill, come. Mary, come. Okay, now people, these are your Sunday school teachers for this year. Pray for them. Lead to their place. Just make them stand up in front of everybody so everybody can see who they were, kind of thing. That's what the word means in Titus chapter 1. Again, not a word which confers clergy status or some kind of extra clout on a person, but leading people, causing people to stand up and be recognized. That's the word in Titus chapter 1, which of course tells us that the scriptures envision the recognition of elders. Now, I know that Darby taught that the church is in ruins. We've broken that apostolic succession, and so we can't know who the elders are. And my own personal thinking is that elders are recognized not by virtue of apostolic succession, but by virtue of apostolic authority. And we have in our hands the same authority, the same teachings that Titus had, that Timothy had. We have the same authority they had in the pages of Scripture for the recognition of elders. Not only that, the Scriptures teach that they were a distinct and separate group, identifiable as a group of people. That's clearly taught in the language of the book of the Acts. And then I'm interested in that statement in Acts chapter 20, where Paul, on his way back from the second missionary journey, the third missionary journey, called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet him at Miletus, which would be about like Paul coming into New Orleans and calling for the elders of the church at Browns Hill to come and meet him there. How long would it take you to travel down to New Orleans? You could jump on a plane and be down there in a couple of hours. Okay. That's about what it was like for Paul to call the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. Not an impossible task, but certainly a pretty significant trip, you see. And they obviously knew who they were, and he knew who they were. Okay. And they went, and they met him there, which implies a number of things. It implies that he knew that there was a group of men there that were elders. He wouldn't have called for them if he didn't. They knew who they were. They wouldn't have gone if they didn't know. So there's a pretty specific identification process implied in the very language of Scripture, the group of people that is commonly called elders in the page of Scripture. Everywhere in the plural. Now, I realize that in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy 3, where the qualifications of an elder are given, it's in the singular. An elder must be this so, and he must be hospitable, he must be... It's in the singular in those passages where qualifications are given. But in every historic reference, it is always plural. Always. 100% consistent. Even in places where there is a singular setting. The elders, plural, of the church, singular, kind of thing. And there are a number of places, and you can see some references here, where that is true. Because that's probably the thing that has occupied your mind most. We're not going to take time to do that now. But let me just appeal to you for the fact that it's easy to... How shall I put it? It's easy to get enmeshed in a discussion of the qualifications of elders and miss the great emphasis that the scriptures give on the function of elders. Very easy to do that. And that's why at this point I'd like to take just a bit of time here to call your attention to the issue of function. Not because qualifications aren't important, but you've probably been through that several times, many times maybe. But let's take just a bit of time now to look at some of these things that the scriptures actually teach that elders do functionally. Because after all, Paul says in Titus, in 1 Timothy 3, if a man desires overseership, he desires a good work. I'm sorry that some of our translations use the word office there. Office is not found in the language of 1 Timothy 3. The word work is there. Now, one of the problems, I think, governmentally with an oligarchy, that is a plurality of leadership, is that if the leadership sees themselves in a position rather than in a work, you've inevitably got trouble. Now, eldership is not an office, a title, biblically. It is a work. If a man desires overseership, Paul says, he desires a good work. Eldership means functioning. It doesn't mean status and position. It means work. Paul says so. And that's why I think it's important for us to ferret out in the scripture whether you're an elder, as no doubt some of you are, or whether we are a member of a congregation looking to and responding to and praying for our leadership, whichever case it is, the function of eldership is a pretty important thing to see biblically. And just at a glance here, you can see that there is a whole array of things that the scriptures teach functionally. For example, take this matter of hospitality. Often when we look at 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, we see that as a qualification. But really, hospitality is a work. See? You can't really say that I'm a hospitable man if I'm not exercising hospitality, right? It becomes a function. A function. And many of these things that the scriptures reveal are connected with the function of elders are really quite important for us to see. And a lot of things that are done, as you brethren know who carry the responsibility of eldership, which many in the congregation don't even see or understand. I'll never forget the shock that I got years ago. We had an interesting thing in our situation in the assembly we ran in the Chicago area. We lost 6 out of 7 of our elders in 11 months in a very active, thriving assembly. And it was quite an experience for that congregation. One of them had a heart attack and died, and 2 of them became critically ill. One of them got moved away in his business. So it was just a decimation of the leadership in 11 months. And to make a long story short, the mantle fell on the shoulders of some of us who were young Turks, who weren't dry behind ears to carry that responsibility. And it was sort of an interesting experience in those years to learn carrying the responsibility of eldership in the local church. And one of the great awakenings that I had in those times was to realize that some of the most difficult and delicate things that we had to deal with as elders and make some decisions about in leadership were things that involved ingredients of information that not only the congregation didn't know, but it was not appropriate for them to know. And some of the major factors in some of the decisions we were made were those things that we knew that the congregation didn't know. And the question came, are these people going to trust us enough? Do they realize that there are pieces of this puzzle that they don't know about and that it's not appropriate to inform them about? See? Now, our culture, again, we've got problems. We love to air our dirty linens. Now, we've lost the spirit of the cry of David's heart. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in Ascalon. Would to God that some of the crimes of people were not made manifest to the world. We love to defile the public. It's our business in the Western world. We make big money at it. But that's not biblical. The Bible says you deal with sin at the level that it was involved. And to make public the private sins of people, biblically speaking, is a tough, tough thing. And I'm not denying the responsibility of leadership, because there's a special responsibility of leadership. Because Paul says about elders, those that sin rebuke before all. That's another story. So I'm not talking about what's going on with our president. I'm staying out of that. The fact of the matter is, however, that there are times when there are sensitive issues that leadership in the local church needs to deal with, and it would be a travesty against biblical righteousness to tell every gory detail of everybody's life to the congregation. And people among the Lord's people need to understand that elders are making decisions about things sometimes in which we don't have all the information, and we shouldn't have all the information. And you need to trust the leadership, knowing that you don't know all the facts. I don't always know all the facts. Well, there are many things that we could talk about in terms of the function of elders. But notice, let me just pick out a couple of them here. You will notice how officially they represented the congregation in Jerusalem in Acts 15. You know, this so-called First Council of Jerusalem. The elders were there to officially welcome the people who came. We see them making some very difficult decisions. We see them in Paul's teaching in Acts 20, guarding the flock from error. That's not always easy. Just two Sundays ago, at the last minute, after the meeting had started, a man slipped into our Lord's Supper and sat right down in front, and before we realized that he was on his feet and saying some things that were unbelievably heretical. What do you do? It happens, even in a quiet little city like Dubuque, Iowa. See? And sometimes there needs to be an overt guarding of the flock. Because error and confusion will come. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus, sometimes from within, from among your own people, people are going to go astray doctrinally, and you're going to need to step in. And sometimes from without, one of the functions, the responsibilities of eldership. Obviously, they shepherd. Obviously, they show hospitality. Obviously, they teach. Then there's that interesting statement in 1 Timothy 3, they take care of the church. Wonderful language, isn't it? Wonderful language. Ever ask anybody to take care of something for you? Maybe even your dog. You're going on vacation, so you ask your son or daughter, David, take care of it, will you? What do you expect? Even for a dog. Now, mind you, let's elevate it immeasurably above that, and you ask somebody to take care of your child. What do you expect of them? That's the language used of elders in 1 Timothy 3. They take care of the church of God. It's such a simple everyday expression, and yet it says so many things in terms of function. Take care of. They govern, and the language of government is used. They labor. They work. And believe me, if a man functions in eldership anywhere near what we should be doing, it's work. Recently, we have brought three younger men into the eldership in our assembly. It's been a rather wonderful experience for a number of reasons. The first place, it's always wonderful to see people come along and mature and come to the point at which they're ready to take some heavy responsibility. We, frankly, took all three of these younger men through the mentoring program that Alex Strock has produced in connection with the fine book he wrote on biblical eldership, and I would recommend that to any local church. It was a very good experience. It took us about 10 months. We divided up in teams, two elders working with one younger man. And after we had put these three younger men through this 10-month series of studies, we ourselves felt like we had been blessed. It was a very good process. But at any rate, there were a lot of good things about that process. And I must admit, one of them is the fact that one of the three is my own son. But we were just delighted to see these guys who were identified because of their involvement in the life of the church and the things they were already doing and the responsibilities they were already caring for, to see them come along to the point that they would be identified with us in eldership. But it was a great, great experience, however, to see how things changed in their lives in many ways once the responsibility had fallen on their shoulders. And I perhaps saw it most keenly because I have a very good relationship with my daughter-in-law, and it is through her primarily that I have read the change that has come to my son since he has carried the responsibility of functioning as an elder of an assembly. And she has noticed the changes in his life. For one thing, she's noticed he's not home as much. There's always somebody that must be visited. And on it goes. But it is a work. It is a responsibility. And it weighs if we do the job like it should be done. Elders obviously have a stewardship. It's one of the words used to describe the function of eldership. And of course, they exhort, they refute error. And they stand as examples before the Lord's people, whether they like it or not. That is true. Not that you magnify yourself and say, hey, look at me, folks, I've arrived. Oh, no, no, no. I don't know any true elder that would say that. But the fact of the matter is that when you stand in a place of responsibility, you automatically come into an influential kind of relationship. And one of the humbling things in life is to see that. I remember as a young father, the shock I got when I first realized how my children were imitating me. It frightened me. I lost sleep for a long period of time. And you know what made it happen? We were riding up an escalator in a department store. And as always, I had one foot up on the next step. If I can help it, I never stand with my feet both on the ground. I'm probably wearing some paint off up here. Because I tend to always put one foot up on something. When I shave, I put one foot up on the top, the countertop. And I don't know why. It's just one of these crazy things, you see. And I will never forget the day that we were riding up the escalator in this store. And there was my wife. And then there are all three of my kids. And they all three had one foot up on the next step, just like I did. And I almost fell off the escalator. It hit me like a ton of bricks. And from that point on, I began to be increasingly frightened to see how my kids were imitating me. Not because I asked them to, because there were many times when I would love to have asked them not to. But the fact of the matter is, they will. They will. It's built into the very nature of relationship that God has designed in family and in the local church. And the exemplary life of eldership is a very major part of their responsibilities. And, of course, there's a right motivation. You can look at this. I will leave it to you to think through that, and we will hurry down for a couple of minutes to the response we make to leadership in the assembly. One of the unique features of an assembly that isn't just playing church is the way people respond to their eldership. One of the things we have lost in the assemblies in North America is a biblical response to eldership. I told you earlier I spent a month in the Faroe Islands recently. One of the thrilling things was to get into the assemblies there. In every assembly there were a number of older, seasoned patriarchs. And coming from the good old USA, where we learn to fear neither God nor man, I found myself literally overwhelmed at the sense of respect the young people had for these men. I had never seen anything like that in my life. Oh, I won't say worshipful, no. But there was a respect among the young people. I heard them talk about it, the way they talked about these men. In fact, in many assemblies, the young people, knowing that I was new, would literally, two or three of them would with delight take me to meet these men. These young people felt it an honor to be able to introduce me to these men. Their appreciation for, their respect for these men was something, I confess, I had never seen before. We've lost that. We've lost that. But there is a necessary response. The Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches us that we do appreciate them and recognize them. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5. Look there for just a moment. You will see it there in the text. 1 Thessalonians 5. One of the problems with a survey like this is we're not actually getting you to turn enough pages in your Bible and look at the text. But there it is in 1 Thessalonians 5, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 12, "Request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, who have charge over you in the Lord," that's governmental, "and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly because their personality meshes with yours." Right? No. What does he say? "You esteem them very highly because in love, because of their work." See? Some very clear statements there about our necessary response to those who bear the burden of leadership and that God places in that responsibility. Paul says, "Treat them like a father." And there again, boy, culturally we have problems. Now, frankly, I'm glad that most of the young people in our assembly don't treat me like they treat their fathers. I hate to say that, but there isn't much respect, I'm afraid, in many, many homes, and that's not a very helpful instruction to a lot of people. The fact of the matter is, that's stated in a biblical context, the way the Bible teaches children and young people to treat their fathers. Well, you treat an elder the same way, see? It's a very interesting expression there. Do not rebuke an elder. Respect them for their work, 1 Timothy 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourself to the elders, 1 Peter 5. And, of course, in Hebrews 13, obey those that have the rule over you. That's pretty direct. Pretty direct. Now, remember, the Scriptures do not teach in this a cult-like kind of domination on our lives. There is a very interesting contrast here between this biblical perspective and what you see in some of these cult groups, like the tragic cult group that went over to Africa and ended up all committing suicide. There are people who, because of their need to control others, literally build their own little kingdom. But you see, the Bible deals with that on the other side of the line. And if you look at the qualifications of elders, you find that again and again and again, if you look at them point by point, one of the most obvious and flagrant things that disqualify a person for eldership is that they're the control type of person. That's one of the main things that will disqualify, if you take these qualifications of elders in their face value. The control type of person, the person that needs to browbeat and control and make life decisions for the other person, is the first one to be disqualified, if I understand correctly. So that problem is solved on the other side of the line. And given that the elders are qualified and that the elders are functioning, then the Scriptures say, we owe them our respect. We need to get to know them. Know them, he says. I talk to a lot of young people who say, I didn't even know the elders in my assembly. Well, I realize that ideally an elder would get to know the young people. But I have chapter and verse to say young people need to get to know their elders. 1 Thessalonians 5. So I naturally ask, well, what have you done to get to know them? That's what 1 Thessalonians 5 says. Oh, yes. Get to know them. You see, there is a necessary response. But all of this is difficult for us to see if we look at the church as an organization. But if you look at the church as an organism, and that we are members one of another, and we need each other, and God has placed us in the body, and has given us gifts, as we shall see, to minister one to the other. If that's your perspective, then for elders to function in spiritual leadership as examples, not as Diotrephes, not as lords, not as Jimmy whatever who leads his people off to commit suicide. No, no. But who lead the flock as shepherds lead their flock. See? The organism of the church makes a world of difference in the way these instructions are carried out in reality. But the Word of God teaches us that His purpose is that every true child of God lives under authority. None of us ever get to the point that we do our own thing in life and we are free from any control over our lives. In God's purpose, that never happens. And everything we do to try to make that happen only leads us deeper and deeper into sin. The fact of the matter is, every soul in God's purpose is subject to God's governing authority in our lives. And one of those dimensions of His governing authority is the leadership, the presiding, governing authority of elders in the local church. And one of the things we could do, I believe, in our assemblies is to model this. Because it's not happening in churchianity. It's not happening there. And it's not happening in the big organizations. But if it happened in the local church, I am convinced that local church will stand out, not because we're trying to, but just because there will be something different about a body of believers that functions as an organism, not just an organization, and that has functioning leadership and support and respect for the leadership. You see, Caesar wields the sword, Paul says. The government of Caesar, civil government, has its police, has its handcuffs, has its jails. The elders don't have that. See? The government in the home and in the church is a different kind of government than Caesar's government. Not degree, kind. It's a different kind of government, which I don't think we understand in the Western world. We understand clubs and mace and handcuffs and jails. We understand that because it's functioning all around us. And somebody's going to eventually hit you hard enough so you will understand it. But the government of the home and the government of the church, as God has ordained it, is a different kind of government. It's a government by example, by spiritual influence. It's a government by moral influence rather than sheer power and bulliciousness and handcuffs and bars. It's a different kind of government. And one of the things that is necessary for that kind of government to function is a right response. You see, if you thwart Caesar's government, he'll just call more police, or hit you harder, or put you away longer. See? But if you thwart spiritual government, you'll just grieve somebody's heart and get by with it. And miss the blessing of God in your life. Because the elders don't have a lockup. They don't have handcuffs. The worst thing they can do is to put you out of the assembly. It's the worst they can do. And what's that? Usually by the time they get around to that, they've gone anyway. See? So there seems to be no teeth in it. But we miss the blessing. We'll say more about this. But it is vital. If we're going to have local churches that are truly New Testament, that we have a right attitude toward the nature of the church and toward the nature of church government. In function and in response to that government. Father, help us, we pray. I stand here conscious of the fact that so many things that we speak of are so foreign to our Western world culture and thinking and patterns that we struggle, I struggle, to try to get a biblical perspective. Help us, Father, to realize that your truth is revealed because this is the way you want it to be. Help us, Father, not to waste our time envying the churches around us, even if they're growing. Help us, we pray, to focus our attention upon what your word teaches and then giving ourselves in obedience to your word. We pray, Father, that you will bless in this local church the assemblies represented in those who've come here this evening. We want to honor the Lord Jesus He is building His church. We don't want to miss out on that. We don't want to merely generate and fabricate some kind of religious organizations and assume it's church. Teach us, we pray, Father, the beauties of that which Christ is truly building, that which He really wants to do, and give us hearts of obedience, we pray. Help us to understand that we are members of Christ's body, and He is the head of the church. And just like we would want members of our physical bodies to function, so help us to function in the body of Christ, submissive to the authority of the head and to every means of His government that He chooses to place in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.